The S&P 500 has had a pretty good year. As of December 27th, 2019, it has risen nearly 30%. According to one CBS news article, CNBC news article, with the title, S&P notches fifth straight week of gains as market rallies into end of 2019, that is well witnessed to. Now, perhaps you've noticed this as well. Perhaps you've noticed what I've noticed. When you see those headlines, whether it's on your phone or whether it's on a newspaper, it's interesting how those news headlines about like the Dow going up or the S&P doing well are often accompanied by stock market traders who are celebrating, right? It's as though they just sunk the tournament winning putt in the Masters and their hands are up like this or they're like this. And it's a reminder to you that temporary gains do provide temporary joy. But the converse is also true. Because if you look back in 2019 and previous years as well, you often see news headlines that begin with words like, the Dow plunges. And what's often below that news headline? What's often below that title? It's often a picture of a stock market trader who is grabbing his head like he's suffering from a migraine or cringing with his teeth, gnashing his teeth as though he's being bitten by a wild animal. And it's a good reminder, right, that gains can increase and decrease. Temporal things can increase in value and they can decrease in value. Temporal things bring with them temporary joy. But there is an investment that yields eternal dividends, if you will. Yet alone profit in the present. It's not subject to rust and corrosion. Thieves cannot break in and steal it. Moths and their larvae cannot devour it. It's godliness. And you could look back at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 to see that. But before you think about godliness generally, you're going to want to see what this verse of Scripture that we're going to get into in a moment expects to accompany it specifically. Just like there are certain vitamins that work well with others. Like as it said, vitamin D3 provides better calcium absorption when it's coupled with vitamin K2. Just as turmeric is said to work better when accompanied with black pepper. Godliness is meant to be accompanied by contentment. To follow the previous metaphor, it's as though you would say godliness, vitamin G, is to be accompanied by vitamin C. Contentment. And it produces great gain. It is great gain, and it produces great gain. Now, you just saw in the opening scripture reading that Paul, in the previous verse, he spoke about false teachers that thought godliness was a means of financial gain. You saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, the end of the verse. Now, although they had it wrong, Paul's about to set the record straight. We begin in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, where we read, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Okay, so the otherwise teachers, right, that's who they were, right? The hetero, didaskaloi, the ones who taught otherwise, contrary Jesus and contrary sound doctrine that conformed to godliness. The otherwise teachers thought godliness was a means of gain. And indeed it was. But just not in the way that they thought it was. They thought that feigned or pretended godliness, which was really, to use language from 1 Thessalonians 2:5, cloaked covetousness, was a means of financial gain. They thought that pretended godliness could pad their pockets and fill their wallets and finance their wants. For them, the whole charade of godliness equated to getting paid. If they flattered others, they would be financed by others. Suffice it to say, they had a wrong view of the connection between godliness and gain. But, as Paul notes, via a qualifying counterpoint in our text, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So essentially this is what's happening. Paul, having called out the wrong view, the otherwise teachers, they think godliness is a means of financial gain. Having called out that wrong view, he's about to provide for Timothy, and by extension us, the right view. Now earlier in this epistle, Paul had spoken about how godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, godliness, and that Greek word there connoting Christian piety, i.e. a life of God-honoring devotion, which emerges from faith in and union with the Lord Jesus. He said, back in 1 Timothy 4, that it has profit for all things, for the life that is and for the life to come. So he says, godliness is profitable. It's profitable for everything. Right? He said, bodily exercise, bodily training, that profits a little bit. But godliness has profitable for all things. Time in the present and for eternity. Now just to kind of revisit that briefly, think about how godliness provides temporal benefits in the here and now. If somebody, by the grace of God, watches their life and doctrine closely, particularly those in the pastorate, but by extended application others, they could expect by God's grace to be a means through which God procures and secures the salvation and the preservation of others. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. If somebody by the grace of God in the here and now makes their requests known before God with thanksgiving, by the grace of God they can expect the peace that surpasses understanding to guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus in the present. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. If somebody obeys Jesus Christ per 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, they can expect to have greater confidence of their assurance of salvation. If somebody lets their light so shine before men, they can expect that God the Father, in some degree by others, will be glorified. Proverbially speaking, if somebody trains up their child in the way they should go, if somebody raises their child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, proverbially speaking, as an axiomatic statement in Proverbs 22:6, they could expect by the grace of God, when their child grows older, they will not depart. Those are just some instances of how godliness in the present is profitable in this present life. But godliness also yields rewards in the age to come. In the future, 1 Corinthians 3:14, Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, speak about rewards that will be rendered at the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, or the resurrection of the just, to borrow language from those respective references. The scripture also speaks about, in numerous places, the different crowns that will be given to saints in conjunction with their faithful service or endurance of one kind or another. Now, just to provide one specific instance of how godliness in the here and now leads to gain in the age to come, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus said that when a disciple sells his or her possessions and gives to the needy, they provide for themselves money bags that do not grow old. Treasure in heaven, or literally in the heavens, that does not fail. So godliness is profitable for the present and the future. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And per the Greek word that's used here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, porismos, it is, as the BDAG lexicon notes and as translated in our text, a means of gain. It is gain in itself, but it should also be seen as a means of gain. The adjective great is added because the Greek adjective megas is present. So godliness accompanied by contentment is great gain, and it is a means of great gain. So here, however, as you've already seen, the accent is on how godliness is to be accompanied with contentment. And when it is a means of great gain. Godliness is sabotaged by covetousness. And a covetous desire for riches, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, leads to loss and destruction. But godliness with contentment, however, is both both a means of great gain, because then godliness is true godliness, right? If it's accompanied with contentment, then it really is what it ought to be. It's godliness that is true godliness. And then it leads to, it's a means to great gain in the ways that we've just seen, in the aforementioned references. But godliness is also gain in itself because, among other reasons, it doesn't lead to loss like covetousness does. And it already esteems and properly assesses and values what it has. Right? If somebody goes from being covetous to content, right in that moment, there's like increased value. There's increased appreciation. There's an increased valuation of what they have. Rather than longing and pining after and craving and desiring what they don't have, when you are content with what you do have, it's as though you esteem your lot, as we're going to see, as sufficient. And you esteem yourself to have been graciously provided for. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word that's used here for contentment is a combination of two words. Autos, which means self, and archeo, which means to be sufficient. So the word could essentially mean to be self-sufficient. And it was common among the Greeks to see that word meaning just that, that one is self-sufficient. The implication of the language here, however, especially in light of the forthcoming verses, when you see verse 7 and verse 8, is that the contentment that Paul is speaking about is when one looks at what they have and they look at their lot and they esteem it as sufficient. They esteem their provision as enough. So in opposition to the Stoic and the Cynic, who would look at contentment that rises up from someone's own self-determination and will, it's a self-sufficiency, it's something that arises out of the strength of man, Paul would argue, as it were, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that contentment doesn't arise from one's self, at least not the God-honoring kind, but it's found as a result of union with Christ and strength derived from Christ. So remember that. All forms of contentment are not equal, right? When the Bible says contentment, there's a specific kind of contentment that it's calling for. One that looks at God as the provider. One that esteems Christ and union with Him and strength from Him as the means to contentment. So all forms of contentment are not equal. All forms of contentment are not God-honoring. You could have a lot of people who are content, and their contentedness is not God-honoring. More about that shortly. But if somebody wants to build wealth fast, in the right way, the key is to pursue living a Christ-centered, godly life accompanied with contentment. Because scripturally, that is in itself, and that leads to great gain. No, it doesn't necessarily lead to direct deposits into your checking account. Like, really? Because if I'm just content with what I have, then all of a sudden I'm going to see a direct deposit from heaven into my bank account? That's not what Paul's talking about here. No, godliness produces rewards. Contentment produces rewards in the present and in the future. But the ripple effects of the gain of godliness will be felt in a bunch of ways. Immediately, perhaps, by those who are closest to you, but as well as those who will be served by you. Many a wife, particularly a godly Christian wife, would gladly trade in a 5-bedroom home to have a dinner-eating, devotional-giving husband. Many a child would trade in a basement full of toys or a bedroom full of stuff to have a mother who is present and a Christ exemplifying example and somebody who desires to build a relationship with her children. To trade that in. To get that. See, covetousness sees, for example, free time as an opportunity to pursue greater getting. Contentment is satisfied with little and sees kingdom building in the home and in the church as the priority to be chased. It's also worth remembering that the God who has told his people that they are joint heirs with Christ also provides his children with opportunities to walk in godliness accompanied with contentment, so that as a result they might store up treasures in heaven. And while financial gain is fleeting and temporal, the eternal rewards of godliness are forever. That's good prosperity teaching. If you find your sufficiency in Christ, and if you know that you derive your contentment through His strength, it's as though you find the Midas touch, as it were, for every situation. And you say, no, I have a view, not just to some measure of temporal gain, but to spiritual gains and eternal rewards that are going to last forever. And all of that is being driven by not some covetous desire, even for rewards, but for the glory of God and out of love for Christ. The alternative is to, as we're going to see in verses 9 and 10, to be a straying gain chaser. And Paul speaks about that a little bit later on. And the alternative to contentment is covetousness that leads to pain and loss and eternal ruination. Now, at this point, perhaps you are, if you're not asking this question, I hope you will hear it and apply it to yourself. Maybe you're asking this question: how do I become content? See, Paul doesn't unpack the how here. But in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he tells the Philippians that he had learned the secret to being content. And oftentimes people love that, right? Oh, the secret to be content. That should be some mini-series that should be on something. That should be a book that I want to buy because I want to know it. I want to know the secret. I want to know what other people don't know. Well, Paul publicly discloses it right here. He's like, I've learned the secret to being content. And this is your opportunity to hear it and to walk in it by the grace of God. He was telling the Philippians that he rejoiced over the gift that he received from them in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. And then he wrote this beginning in verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. So the secret to being content, whether you have much or whether you have little, is found in drawing upon the reality, if you are a Christian, of your union with Jesus Christ and the strength that you derive from Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. For Paul, his strength was not found in himself, right? As though he dug it up from the inside of the constitution of man, and out of that he found strength in and of himself. Now, for Paul, like a branch that is connected to a vine or a tree, and even as that branch or that vine derives, if you will, its life from the vine and from the tree, so the Christian derives his or her life from Christ, who is our life, Colossians 3:4, and our strength. He is our strength. To take it a step further, the writer of Hebrews provided us with the underlying reason as to why we could and should be content. He wrote in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, quoting from the ESV, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." You see the logic of that statement? Look, don't be about covetous desires and getting stuff, and be content with what you have, because the Son of God has made a statement to you, son or daughter of God. He Himself has said that He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. The value of temporal things, they go up and they go down. Their value ebbs and flows, as it were. But the value of Jesus' abiding presence is of infinite worth. Its value is of infinite worth, and it never ends. It never decreases in value. And it's as though the Christians would say, I have this now. In the here and now, I have union with Christ. I'm going to have that forever. And I know you might feel as though you'd be better helped if we could say, wire in a live feed from the Jerusalem that is above, and you could get the testimony of a saint in heaven, imagine, right, live from the New Jerusalem in the heaven that is above, we have the testimony of brother or sister so-and-so who has gone home to be with Jesus. And they start saying something like this to you, you should so be content. Because you have no idea, so to speak. You do have an idea in light of the scriptures, but you have no idea, so to speak, what is awaiting you. It's incredible. And then all of a sudden the feed ends. And you're like, oh, that would help me. Now, if that happens, if you could pull that off, I'm going to feel really content and really good about where I am right now. But please remember, you have an even more sure word than that. A sure word that is second to none. The word of God through the scriptures. You don't need that because Jesus himself has said through the writer of Hebrews using his own words. You don't have to be covetous. You shouldn't be covetous and you should be content because Jesus has said he will never leave you or forsake you. It's powerful. So, contra Cicero, who said, to be content with what one has is the greatest and surest riches. The Christian says, to be content because one has Christ is to be content with having the greatest and surest riches. Back to the text. Now, while in other contexts, both Paul and the writer of Hebrews would explicitly connect contentment to receiving strength from Christ and the promise of his abiding presence, Paul's argumentation in this passage is a little bit different. He continued in verse 7 saying, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." So the verse begins, if you look at the text, with the word "for," gar in the Greek, indicating that what follows is at least one line of reasoning for a person's contentment. Namely this, to use language from multiple commentators, our possessionless entrance into the world. Right? If you surveyed 100 doctors that have participated in the process of a woman giving birth to babies, I'm pretty confident they will testify that they have never seen a baby come out of the womb with jewelry or money or clothing. And say, no, it's true. Yeah, you come into this world with nothing. And in like manner, as the old saying goes, you don't see U-Hauls following hearses. Right? As Paul wrote here, we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, this concept wasn't new, as though it just started in the New Testament. This is something that is witnessed to quite a few times in the Old Testament as well. Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 21 said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Now, it's interesting because this kind of statement was an apologetic against some lines of thinking in the ancient world. For example, in ancient Egypt, it wasn't uncommon for a pharaoh to be buried with different possessions, including even food, because it was supposed that the journey to the afterlife was a long one. The scripture had no problem with calling that out as wrong, even in the Old Testament. Job calls it out, but we also have other examples. The sons of Korah wrote, speaking of the rich man, "When he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him." Psalm 49:17. In like manner, Ecclesiastes 5:15 reads, "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand." But this is important for us to understand. This verse is not only about proving false philosophies and false religions wrong. It doesn't only function as an apologetic against those wrong ideologies. It also functions as an apologetic against our inappropriate obsession with possessions, calling it out as irrational. Now, one might be smitten with a collection of trinkets of one kind or another, right? As though the pursuit of the next thing is the main thing. Oh, I just got to get this thing. Oh, I just got to get that. And then you go from getting one thing to a little bit down the road, maybe take a week off of really coveting something, and then you want the next thing. You want the next trinket. As though coveting the next thing is the main thing. For others, it's going to look different. It's not going to be about collecting trinkets of one kind or another and going after things with a covetous desire. It'll be about investing in necessary things like houses and cars. And then rather than being in bondage to a covetous desire of having many things, there's a building of one's life around debt so that people are then in bondage to a couple of really expensive things. It could happen in so many different ways. In one case, it may be an abundance of stuff. In another case, it's not an abundance of stuff, but an abundance of debt to a small number of expensive things. In either case, this is the issue. So often it is the case that those priorities steer the plane of everyday living. And that's where the issue lies. Please note this. It's not about having a net worth test for Christians. As though if you have over a certain net worth, you fail. That's not what this is about here. Rather, it's about having, if you will, a priority test. Where the evidence that could be collected from daily living, from debit cards, from diligent service in the local church, would, by the grace of God, exonerate someone from the accusation of being obsessed with possessions of one kind or another. That's what it's about. It would show, at least in part, that such a person believes Jesus' statement about storing up treasures in heaven and heeds his words about not storing them up here on earth. As the famous martyred missionary Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That which is fleeting appears all the more fleeting when set against the backdrop of the eternal. Now it's interesting because this isn't just a word of exhortation for 21st century Christians who live in a developed nation, right? That's what you can think. Oh yeah, this is good for us now, but like those people who were living like in the first century when they didn't really have that much, you know, it wasn't as hard for them, as crucial for them. It's interesting because when you look in the early portion of the second century, you even see, for example, a pastor, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, exhorting the Philippians using and referencing the inspired text of Scripture that we're studying right now. As early as the first half of the second century, Polycarp wrote to the Philippians saying, "Knowing, therefore, that we brought nothing into the world, neither can we carry anything out, let us arm ourselves with the armor of righteousness, and let us teach ourselves first to walk in the commandments of the Lord." All right. Before we move on from this, I want to do two things. I want to give a bit of a commentary quickly on a textual note, a textual question that could arise, and I want to kind of show how this statement fits into this passage. First, the textual note. Somebody might ask this. Okay, when I read this verse, I'm wondering how the word "so" fits into what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. Because look, if you read the verse, it reads like this. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." And you can read it in such a way so that it sounds as though the second clause is a consequence of the first. As though Paul was saying, it's clear that we cannot bring anything out of the world because we did not bring anything into the world. Now I want you to know this. The word that's translated as "so" in our NASB text is the Greek conjunction "hati." If you look at the way that it's most often translated, the most common translation of the word is "because." And so then if you look at this and you kind of insert "because" there, you might get confused at first, but I'm going to provide what I think is happening and what isn't happening if that's the case. For we have brought nothing into the world because we cannot take anything out of it either. Now, I would say if that is the proper rendering, and I'll give you an alternative in a moment, but if that is the proper rendering, it's not correlative in a cause and effect sense, like literally. Like, because we literally came into this world with nothing, that is the reason we can leave with nothing. No, that wouldn't be what Paul would be saying. It would be something like this. The argumentation would be something like this. As a God-appointed providential illustration, our possessionless entrance into the world is a God-appointed witness to the reality of our possessionless exit from this world. If Hati is going to have its most common rendering, which would be because that's how it flows. And I think that's a good possibility and a good way of seeing it. Just so you can know, others argue that Hati, translated as so in our text, should be understood as something like it is clear that, or it's a logical ground of knowledge, as though it's basically a weakened form of Hati. It's just kind of accentuating and saying it is clear that. Those alternatives are, like Mary, highly favored by many commentators. The most natural use of Hati, however, would be the first possibility that we consider. Second, I want to answer the question, how does this verse fit into the passage? Okay. With relationship to the contentment that Paul just referenced, right? He says, godliness accompanied with contentment is great gain. So in light of what he said about contentment, he then goes on in this verse to, at least in part, illustrate the temporary usefulness of temporal things. Things do not accompany the beginning of our existence. We don't show up in the womb with stuff. We show up in the womb. And when we exit this world, we don't leave with stuff. So it's putting stuff and possessions in proper perspective. You have it for a temporary time to accompany you on this journey. But it's set against the backdrop of eternity. And our existence did not begin with possessions. And we don't leave this world with anything that we have accrued. I also think that this verse, 1 Timothy 6:7, prepares the way for the following verse because it provides a reason as to why we ought to be content with the necessities of life that Paul is going to identify in the next verse. So it's as though it provides some supplemental line of reasoning. Look, you didn't bring anything into this world. You're not taking anything out. So you could be content with the things that Paul is going to mention. And it's possible that this verse provides a contrast between the eternal rewards that accompany godliness versus the temporary nature of owning things in the present life, providing the Christian with an implicit encouragement to live life in view of eternity. Now back to our text. Now, unless somebody were to think that Paul is downplaying like anything and everything, like you don't need anything, you just need God. You try living on nothing, like food and water, not going to live too long. You'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord pretty quick. And you'll have God, but there are things. Paul is going to, if you will, kind of give a biblical standard for contentment. Well, what is it, Paul? What should we be content with? In verse 8 we read, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Well, the word if, and before we feel the shock of that, perhaps, let's just do a little bit of exegesis. The word if can perhaps be better rendered as but, seeing as the Greek conjunction de provides a contrast. But having food and clothing, covering, it's actually plural, so you could say coverings. With these we shall be content. So that's the standard that is provided right here. And look how Paul is balanced in what he's saying. He's not saying, look, you don't need anything. He's a realist by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Look, you need food. Look, you need clothing. You need coverings. You need that. But if you have that, with that, you ought to be content. So we do need physical things in the here and now. But the things we need are things we need. And you might think to yourself, yeah, but this was before the advent of cell phones and Wi-Fi. Surely if Paul knew about such inventions, he would say having food and clothing and an iPhone or a droid and some manner of communication with others via a landline even, with these we shall be content. No, the standard is the standard. And you'll be happy to know this isn't a standard that just originated in this verse. It's a standard that has both Old Testament and other New Testament support as well. For example, Jacob. He made a vow in Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21, saying the following. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and give me food to eat and garments to wear. Notice that. Food to eat and garments to wear. And I return to my father's house in safety. Then the Lord, Yahweh, will be my God. Okay. Clearly, Jacob's commitment to Yahweh was not where it ought to have been. And it's going to get to a good place later on, in like Genesis chapter 32, for instance. But for the purposes of our current consideration, notice what the standard of provision was. Food and clothing. James, in the New Testament, wrote that if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, James chapter 2, verse 15, a brother or sister's faith in Christ would lead them to take the action of seeing that what was necessary for the body would be provided. You see that in verses 16 and 17. To further nuance this, the fact that Paul is listing food and clothing as the standard of our physical expectation doesn't mean that we should run after these things, right? So that doesn't give us a license to covet after food and clothing, right? So it's like, oh, I need those things to be content so I can covet them. Do I have enough food in the house? Do I have enough food in the cupboards? Do we have food in the attic? Do we have food downstairs? Do we have non-perishables? Do we have enough water? Do we have access to clean water if we need? And you just spend your life kind of trying to insulate yourself from some upcoming disaster of one kind or another. Jesus does not want you chasing after food and clothing. And how do I know that? And how do you know that? Because of the Sermon on the Mount. Because he told his hearers, do not worry about what you shall eat and what you shall drink and what you shall wear. What did he say? For the Gentiles, the pagans, those who do not know God, those who do not have a relationship with God, those of whom God is not their relational father, they run after these things. They seek it. That's what their life is about. Their life is about preserving life. Their life is about maintaining their life and keeping their life. But he tells the Christians, he tells the disciples in that moment, look, you are to be freed from that because your heavenly Father knows what you need. Therefore, here comes the application. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. He said, you don't have to chase those things. Chase the priority of the kingdom. Chase the priority of God's righteousness. Chase the priorities of God. Your Father knows what you need. You see the lilies of the field? You see the birds of the air? You see how they're provided for? Do you not think your Heavenly Father will provide for you? So be content with what you have. Be content with food and clothing and make a priority of focusing on the kingdom of God and obeying the word of God, and everything you need will be added unto you. You are freed up to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Amen. And that priority was a safe priority because of the Father's care. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. You be about his business and you trust that he'll take care of you all the days of your life. As long as you need to run this race, he will make sure you run this race as long as you need until you cross his appointed finish line for you. Now, if we have more than food and clothing, which I think we pretty much fall into that category, whatever we have should be enjoyed and properly stewarded. We're going to see that a little bit later on in a place like 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. But if the excess that we have is conceived as a necessity, it can destroy contentment, create spiritual instability, and pave a downhill pathway towards covetousness. if your excess is seen as a necessity. You see, contentment is an act of obedience, being content, but it's also an act of self-protection. Because to be covetous is to open a doorway to more sin. When the soldiers responded to John the Baptist's call for repentance, asking him, "What shall we do?" In other words, what is repentance going to specifically look like for us? He told them in Luke chapter 3, verse 14, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." You see, for them to be discontented, would be a pathway towards extortion and lying so as to get from others. Discontentment is like that. Perhaps you've heard of gateway drugs, a drug that leads to other drugs. Well, discontentment, like many sins, is a gateway sin. It's a sin in itself that leads to other sins. If you despise your little, or if you despise your lot, the other side of that coin is usually coveting, even if it's just a little bit more. So, as shocking as it may feel at first, embrace the biblical standard of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. With food and clothing, with sustenance and coverings, with these things we shall be content. And identify and reject the clamoring of your flesh that says, I need more, right? You're always going to kind of fight that and feel that, and you're going to have to mortify that regularly. I need this, I need that, I need more. Reject the clamoring of the flesh. See your lot as sufficient. Now, while you are free, and we're going to see this more a little bit later on in this epistle, you are free to enjoy what God has provided for you. You are free to enjoy whatever excess you have over food and coverings. You are called to properly steward that, and that could be well nuanced, but you are free to enjoy it. But you are also free to forego what is inessential for the kingdom's sake. Not for simplicity's sake, but for the sake of the kingdom. When rationing became a part of daily life for most of America during World War II, it was often said that such sacrifices were considered as being part of the common good for the war effort. I think, in like manner, consider the freedom that you have to embrace greater measures of simplicity as a pathway towards the common good of the body of Christ and the advancement of God's kingdom in the world. And underlying every and any step of practicality that you take, be sure to consider well the reality of what you do have and not what you don't have. If you are a Christian, before you list food, clothing, and whatever else, think about all that you have in Christ. So whatever steps of practicality you're going to take, before you list the things that you have, as it were, mentally, before you list food or clothing, think about what you have in Christ. If you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and you've come to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you've seen Him as your Savior, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. You have, per Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ Jesus, you have obtained an inheritance. You're not just an inheritor of all things. You are that, right? The meek shall inherit the earth. All things are yours. You're an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. But you have God as your inheritance, and God looks at you as His inheritance. Look at what you have. You are a new creation in Christ. You have eternal life through Christ. You have all things that pertain to life and godliness in the here and now through the knowledge of Him. You have an inseparable love through Christ. You have a God that is committed to never leave you and never forsake you. you have, to use language from Ephesians 3:8, unfathomable riches in Christ Jesus. Do you see what you have? If you see what you have, that in itself will be a protection against covetousness. Because He Himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And there are all kinds of blessed implications to that reality, some of which I just mentioned to you. So every bit of contentment that we're going to have has to be derived from the reality of our union with Christ and the strength that we derive from Christ Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God who sacrificed Himself on behalf of sinners like us and rose on the third day, conquering death and the grave, rising for our justification, 40 days later ascending into heaven where He is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us before He comes back as promised in the Scriptures. You can be content because you have the greatest treasure, a never-ending relationship with the one true God, who is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you do not know Christ, may you not be content until you look at Him as the only Savior who could procure and secure the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of His blood upon a Roman cross. There is to be no contentment. There should be restlessness within you until you find rest and forgiveness in Him. There should be this sense of saying, even if I gain this whole world, what happens at the end? There should be this sense within you in which you say, to gain the whole world and to lose my soul in eternal torment and eternal ruination is to lose everything, as it were, and to gain nothing. So if you do not know Christ Jesus, see what He procured through the forgiveness of sins. You can have a right relationship with God. You can be forever in the presence of God, enjoying the bliss of God, rather than rightfully suffering the wrath and indignation of a holy God. So if you do not know Jesus, please know there's no profit in gaining the world and losing your soul. But there is never-ending blessedness in receiving Jesus Christ. And to use language from John chapter 1, verse 12, becoming a son or daughter of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You would give such blessed promises to those who were formerly treasonous rebels, that You, Heavenly Father, would secure our forgiveness through the sacrifice of Your Son, that You would apply that work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration, and that You would take our hearts of stone and that You would give us hearts of flesh so that we might love the God that we were previously at enmity with. And to think that You not only secured our forgiveness, but You brought us into Your family. How amazing is Your love. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You will help us all to be content with food and clothing, to be protected against every form of covetousness, even as Jesus warned in Luke chapter 12, be on guard against every type, all forms of covetousness. And I pray by Your grace that we would be content because Your Son has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And Father, if there would be anyone in this place who doesn't have the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that perhaps in accordance with Your will, the wind of the Spirit would blow upon them in such a way that they would see their need for a Savior, that they would see the state that they are in and the wrath of God abiding on them. But then perhaps even in this moment, there would be a joy that would enter into their soul because perhaps for the first time, they see Jesus as the sufficient Savior of their sins. And by Your grace, they look to Him and are saved. Oh, may it be, Heavenly Father. Lead such a one into that biblical change of thinking where they turn away from self-righteousness and they bowed the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trust in His finished work for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for Your Word. And Father, we just ask You, by Your grace, would You bring fruit, bring much fruit about in all of our lives through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.